We are going to do a one-week follow-up to our study on forgiveness several weeks ago. And a couple of reasons for this. I think maybe the most important one is that I introduced some concepts and some terminology in distinguishing various aspects of forgiveness when we first did this a few weeks ago that I think for some might have been new. And I remember when I first was trying to reorient my thinking on forgiveness and incorporate these categories, I found it enormously helpful, but I also found it helpful to review it periodically for those first few times before I tried presenting that publicly, because this is the nature of something new when you have to change your thinking about something. So I think maybe there's going to be some good benefit to having a few weeks off from this. And if it was something new to you then or an important review for you, I think maybe this review might be good as well. Although we're not going to just review what we did. Instead, we're going to, in a sense, see forgiveness in action in a way that highlights the distinction between the categories. In fact, we'll see how the distinction of those categories is extremely important in reconciling some otherwise very difficult, apparently otherwise conflicting aspects of biblical doctrine, whereas these categories help resolve that. So you'll see that, and also I think maybe appreciate those distinctions a little bit more and what we need to do to maintain a right walk with God and the role that forgiveness has in that. Let's have a word of prayer to ask for God's grace for us as we consider His Word. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to open the Scriptures, thankful for the opportunity to expose ourselves to them, and also, Father, to be exposed under the searchlight of Your Word. Mindful, Father, that there is more for us to understand. There is more for us to change in our lives. And we thank You for that privilege. We pray for the work of Your Spirit and for Your help, Father, that we might respond to Your Word tonight. And every time we either hear or read Your Word, to respond in a way that agrees with You, pleases You, and accomplishes Your purpose. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was in my office, my church office. This was in a different context from here, where at that time I did the vast majority of my sermon preparation. So I was doing that when I received a phone call from a couple in my church who asked if they could come and see me. And I said, sure, when? And they said, would right now be too soon? And I got the sense there was a degree of urgency here. So they came, and it was evident right from the very first that this was a significant issue that they were facing. And so that I just encouraged them to just tell me what's going on and what is the problem. They related difficulties that they were having with each other. And as they were explaining that, there were several issues. It's always a complicated picture and everybody contributes something wrong to every wrong circumstance. But what really seemed to be the precipitating aspect of the challenges they were facing was that the wife in this case was really struggling with honoring her husband. Ephesians 5 uses the word reverence him. There clearly were instances, as he described and she admitted, where she wasn't honoring him. And very closely related to that, even in Ephesians 5, she was not willing to follow his leadership. It had come to a head, and he was really upset about her actions, her attitude, and so as our discussion unfolded. We talked about that issue. We talked about in depth the biblical principles at stake here. And her response was almost immediate. I mean, we hadn't been talking 20 minutes when she burst into tears and said, "That's right. I see that. I know that. And I know I'm not doing it. And I'm just committed to changing that by God's grace." And she said, "I know I need God's forgiveness." She turned to her husband and she said, "And I need your forgiveness. Would you forgive me for my failure in these important areas?" And I thought, wow, doesn't always work out quite this well, quite so quickly. So I turned over across to him sitting next to her. And I noticed that he is sitting there with his arms folded, looking out the window. And I called him by name and I said, "Do you hear all that?" "Mm-hmm." "Well, what's your response to that?" And he said, "I don't want to forgive her. I'm not even sure I want to stay in this relationship." Come to find out, as he told me privately, because at that point I decided I had to ask his wife if she would please step out of the room, let me have a little time talking with him, that he didn't feel he had to forgive her. He says, she's said some things, she's done some things that have really hurt me, and they're wrong, and I don't think she deserves forgiveness." Well, I took him to Matthew chapter 18, which is where we're going to turn now. Matthew 18, which has some very important things to say about the subject of forgiveness. And you may know what that husband was feeling like at that moment. Without any attempt to excuse what he was doing, to at least sympathize with what it feels like to have people perhaps over and over again do some wrong things. And maybe it's the same wrong thing over and over. And after a while, you can begin to question the sincerity of the request for forgiveness. You can you begin to think that you've somehow got a right to refuse forgiveness if that person doesn't really deserve it. Sometimes forgiveness just seems too easy. You do something terrible, and then all you have to say is, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" And it's all done. Shouldn't there be a little lingering pain? Shouldn't we prolong this at least? Let them feel how bad it is. We have all kinds of reasonings here that suggest that it's okay for us to withhold forgiveness. Now, we've already looked at enough verses about forgiveness to know that there is no such right, that it is not within our jurisdiction to hear a request for forgiveness and to refuse it. But somehow at the moment, there's still that temptation. And so there's another reason why we are going back to this subject now one more time. And to look at this parable that Christ told, this was prompted by a question on the part of one of the disciples. That's in verses 21 and 22. I'm not including that as part of the message, and not as part of the outline, because the message is all about the answer. But let's note that Peter brought up the question, and that we can sympathize with him as well. He might be reflecting real life experience of people multiple times doing the same wrong thing to you. So Peter's had that experience. He says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Peter has in mind that he can afford to be really generous about this. And he says, 7 seems like a good number. Isn't that the perfect number? And by the way, I question that assessment. But 7 times. Wow. That's really a lot. Who could ask for more than that? But Jesus said to him in verse 22, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. That's a lot more times. 70 times 7, 490 times. And right now I'm realizing that there's a discrepancy between what I was looking at in my Bible program on my computer screen and what I'm looking at here in my own text. And I'm trying to remember which one represents the newest update to the English Standard Version, because I'm pretty sure I was looking at on the screen 70 times. But I'll have to go back and check that. But the point is the same, whether it's 70 times, which is a whole lot more than 7. If Peter thought he was being generous, you get up to 60 or 65 and you're probably going to lose count. Probably not. It's 70. He got there. And this is my last time. No, that's not Christ's point. And if we interpret this as 70 times 7, then we're up to 490. That's really tough to calculate. His point is there is no limit. Doesn't matter how many times. And that must have been just a dumbfounding revelation to Peter and the other disciples. There's no limit to the number of times I have to forgive somebody who continues to struggle with the same issue over and over again. How can that be? That just doesn't seem right. And to respond to Peter and our perception of that, it just seems that this is too much to expect. He tells this parable to make it clear it is not too much to expect. This is entirely reasonable when we take into account all the pertinent circumstances. And Christ, the master storyteller, is ready with a story of an episode of a king with his servants that puts all of this into perspective and incorporates the principles, the important principles of forgiveness. So this is an important lesson for us that tells us that, and here's the point, that God has forgiven you an enormous amount of sin. And he requires that on that basis, you be willing to forgive others, no matter what they do, and no matter how many times they do it, that if they ask for forgiveness, your answer is always the same. Yes, I forgive you. So let's look at the parable itself. There are three parts to this. And the first part describes for us what several weeks ago we called together judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness. So verse 23, Christ sets up the circumstances. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Well, we'll come back to that because we need to understand what that represents in order to appreciate Christ's point. So one servant, 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, in verse 25, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. All right, what is this portion of the parable illustrating for us? It is illustrating that before you got saved, he is portraying here this servant as though he is a servant of the king. It's in the sense that everybody's a servant of this king, even those who do not have a personal relationship with him. to transfer from the imagery of a king with his servants to the reality that God is in charge of every person on this earth. No matter they acknowledge his jurisdiction over them or not, he's still over them. And of those, of course, the vast majority of those are unsaved people. And we were all in that category at one time. When you were in that condition, you stood before God with a huge debt to pay. And that is what is represented here by the 10,000 talents. So let's appreciate that. How much is 10,000 talents? Well, we know what a talent is. It's a weight of measure. But the difficulty in calculating this in our day is how to put it into terms that reflect actual value today, taking into account quite a number of years of inflation that have happened. So here's an attempt to do that, and it's an attempt based on conservative estimates. But the 10,000 talents of a precious metal, gold, most likely, would equal approximately, are you ready? $6 billion. Now, how do they calculate that? Well, they knew how many days' wages it would take to earn a talent of gold. And the calculation is about 200,000 years. A laborer would have to work in order to accumulate 10,000 talents of money. And this individual has accumulated that much indebtedness. He's never earned that much in his position as a servant, but somehow or other he found a way to incur that much debt to the king. $6 billion. Now that's designed. Christ has designed that feature to overwhelm the listener. And of course it would have more impact because it would immediately get their attention for people who were familiar with trading and talents and so forth. We had to update that, but now let's say he meets one servant and he's got a debt of $6 billion. And what's his livelihood? He's a servant. Okay, what's the hope he's ever going to get this money back and be able to repay this debt? That's Christ's point. It's utterly hopeless. There's nothing he could ever do to get that much money to pay this much debt. Really, the point is, it's impossible. It is unpayable. He is entirely helpless on this point. And so the response to that reality on the king's part is that since he could not pay, and of course he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he has, and payment to be made. 10,000 talents equals about $6 billion. What does being sold represent? Nothing less than what sin deserves, eternity in hell. Now, adding that part about selling not just him, but his wife and his children and his possessions, I mean, that almost strikes us as it's too much. I mean, $6 billion, that all seems like he's taking to... No, we have to agree with something here, and that is that this verdict is fair. This individual is guilty. He really does owe that much money. And the sentence that he just heard declared, it's just. There's no exaggeration here. If the indebtedness is that much, the penalty is right. He really has to give everything he's got. He's going to spend eternity in hell. Now, in that last statement, I just transferred from the imagery to the reality. But that's the reality that Christ is portraying in this portion of the parable. And to bring this into terms of a personal application, your debt to God is huge. When you stood before God as an unsaved person and you are liable to pay for your sin, the only option available is you have to spend eternity in hell. That's the only way that payment can be made. Now, recognizing that reality, back to the imagery of the parable, this servant then, verse 26, fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Really? Thought it was hopeless. Yes, it's just as hopeless now as it was in the previous verse. He has no way of doing this. This is not a legitimate request, just if I only had more time, I could do it. He still can't do it. But there's a pitifulness about this, about his helplessness. What he's really asking for at this point is mercy. And for us, the analogy then tells us, reminds us of something we all already know, that that's where we were before salvation. Absolutely nothing we could do to pay for sin, no accumulation of works would have any impact on this. All we could do is plead for the mercy of God. And so that's what this man is doing. So you request mercy. And in response, in verse 27, here's our God. Christ is showing how God responds. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him. He doesn't have to be sold. And forgave him the debt. The impact this is supposed to have on us is that our rationalization of our sinfulness, that, yeah, it's bad, but you know, I know people that are worse. We can almost reason our way into, yeah, I can almost understand why God would forgive me, to the reality of, whoa, I owed everything and I had zero to pay for it, and he forgave it all. For the rest of our lives, we should walk about our business on this earth thinking, I owe everything to this God who showed mercy to me just because I asked for it. That's the reality of our circumstance in our relationship with God. Works could never be enough. Eternity in hell is the only way to pay the debt. But God's forgiveness is simple and it's free. And one more thing, it's complete. When God forgives, he forgives everything. And what here I've called the heading here, judicial forgiveness, initially included one more thing. Remember what that was? The very first time when somebody gets saved, the first time they ask for God's forgiveness, they get judicial forgiveness. Remember, that's like taking place in the courtroom. But he also at the same moment provides fellowship forgiveness. That is, you don't get forgiveness and then he dismisses you and you're gone. But this is the beginning of a relationship of intimacy, of fellowship that should go continue on unbroken for all eternity. Both judicial and fellowship forgiveness is what God gives to us and what we have the privilege to enjoy. Now, the story unfolds a little bit deeper. Let me catch up. Y'all heard that already? Good. All right. With this relationship with God established, Jesus now moves this story to a deeper level. And now we're dealing with an individual who has been forgiven, who in our experience, who has trusted Christ as Savior and had all of that huge debt forgiven. And on that basis, the Lord expects horizontal forgiveness. Okay, this one's not easy, is not difficult to understand and remember, because horizontal would refer to our relationship with other people. And that regularly requires asking for and granting forgiveness. And so verse 28, when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, the denarii is a single day's wage for a laborer. 100 denarii, that is 100 days of labor. That's a big debt as well. And this is difficult to put into modern monetary value, because people have a different daily wage. People earn a different amount of money, different jobs, responsibilities, and so forth. You understand that. But let's just pick a random number somewhere in the middle there and say that in 100 days, somebody could maybe earn $12,000. Okay. I know that's random, but it's okay, right? You agree? $12,000. $12,000. That's a lot of money in almost anybody's experience. Somebody, imagine right now if somebody owed you $12,000. Clearly, Christ is portraying a significant offense. This indebtedness from one servant to another, for us, the reality it represents is that somebody else, a fellow servant of the Lord, has done something and it was wrong. It wasn't just a mistake. It wasn't just a fault. It wasn't an oversight. It was sin. And it hurt. It hurt a lot. Like $12,000 out of your pocket would hurt. Right now, don't you just wish somebody owed you that much money that you might be able to collect? $12,000 is designed here in this parable to be really significant. But it's also designed to compare in a particular way with $6 billion. Suddenly, $12,000 doesn't seem all that much, does it? But see, if all you're looking at is the $12,000, that's huge! Christ is here asking us to put this into overall perspective, to compare what other people do to us with what we have done to God. And with that perspective, act appropriately. Now, this servant has just experienced the forgiveness of $6 billion worth. And this, and the offender in the story is wrong. There's no question. He doesn't say, wait a minute, I don't think I owe you that much. He's admitting this is true. He really did this. So, and he's wrong. There's a sin that's gone on here. And it is much. Did I get that wrong? No, it is right. Much less than you owed God, the comparison we already talked about with the $6 billion. But there's another factor here, and that it is much more than this individual can pay. I mean, he's just a servant as well. $12,000? What's the prospect of being able to set aside an amount that would allow him to accumulate that and to pay it back in a reasonable amount of time? It's not happening either. That is just as impossible as paying $6 billion back to God, which is why Christ set this at this relatively high figure. It's much more than he can pay. Because the reality is nobody has any resources available that can even begin to pay for sin, even sin toward another human being. How would you pay for that? How hard would you have to work? What could you do? The answer is nothing. It's an entirely helpless circumstance. Nothing this servant can do to pay for this debt. The story continues in verse 29. Let's see, did I finish reading verse 28? 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." That's a colorful description of the earnestness that we have when somebody has done something wrong to us, and we really want to get this taken care of. We want this settled. Pay this up. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." The parallel here with the earlier account in dealing with the king, this is all deliberate. We're to see that there is a similarity here. The amount is different, the personage is different, but there's a parallel that's very important. And he's essentially giving the same request. He has no hope of paying this debt. All he can do is ask for mercy. But verse 30, he refused. This is after he has been choking him and insisting. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now our heart, all of us, our heart at that point goes out to that second servant. This is terrible. Think of the futility of this. This harks back to the Middle Ages of debtor's prison. Somebody owes an amount of money and they can't pay it, so you put him in prison until he pays it. It just always has seemed counterproductive. Okay, how is this going to help? But that's what they did, and now that's the circumstance of this man. I mean, his situation was hopeless already, and now he can't even be gainfully employed, and it's even worse, if there can possibly be anything worse than hopeless. So he confesses the reality of this debt and expresses the same kind of dependence on the person that he is indebted to as that first servant had to God. Essentially, he requests mercy. What does he get? And see, here's the point. Here's where Peter was. Here's where we are. When somebody has done something and then they ask for forgiveness, and our tendency is to say, wait a minute, that just seems too easy. Let's let them sweat a little bit. Well, I think our assessment of that ought to be the same as our assessment of this first servant, that refusal is cruel. He's requesting mercy, and what you want to give him instead is misery. Specifically, verse 30 says from the parable that he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Okay, now this servant represents a human being. And this cannot be, this prison cannot represent hell. Because no human being has the authority to put somebody else in hell. And furthermore, the prospect of somehow that debt ever getting paid in the future seems to eliminate hell, which has a permanent status to it. So this is not, this man is consigned to hell, which was the penalty of the first servant should he had not received mercy. So what is this prison? What if we describe this, understand this as the prison of guilt? This second servant has done something wrong. He has committed sin, and it has affected his fellow servant. And he now feels badly about that. He regrets that. He wants to settle this account, but there's nothing he can do to pay for it. All he can do is ask for mercy. And when the first servant says no, then that means that for that second servant, he has to continue in the misery of guilt. He wanted to get out of that. But the one who holds that key is the first servant. Now, do you see the application to our circumstances? Somebody else is asking for forgiveness. They need forgiveness because they're locked up in this circumstance. They're locked in this debt. And only you can open that door. And they say, please, would you forgive me? When you say no, it's like walking away with the key. You deal with it yourself. The key points so far are that the sins of others are significant, but they're nothing compared to the sin that God has forgiven to you. Refusing forgiveness isn't a right, it's a wrong. It is not something we are authorized to do. And furthermore, the rest of this story tells us that it comes with consequences. And we need to understand what those consequences are. So the story continues in verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, okay, as we are. We're feeling sorry for this servant now in prison. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Now, this report is part of the story. It's a king, and for the king to know things, people have to tell him. But this king represents God. God doesn't have to have somebody bring him a report. He already knows everything that has transpired. And that's significant for us, because there is another kind of forgiveness at stake, as we'll see in these last few verses, that refusing forgiveness for a fellow servant is sinful. Okay, now we got two people doing wrong. We have the second servant who is wrong to sin against his fellow servant. And now the first servant is wrong because he should have forgiven the second one and he refused. Two people now dealing with sin. And the point here is that God knows. God knows what you've done. He knows what you've said. And he knows your lame rationalizations for withholding forgiveness on this particular occasion. And yes, they are. How did I know they were going to be lame? Because they're always lame. They're always, always illegitimate. This servant has no excuse, as we'll see as this unfolds. So the Lord knows all that you have done when you refuse forgiveness. And so as the story continues, his master then summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant." Oh, wait a minute. I thought he was saved. Yes, he is saved. But do saved people do wicked things? Sadly, we sure do. So in that sense, he's a wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Okay, that's a reminder of God's open, free gift of salvation. You asked me to save you, and I did it. And I forgave that $6 billion indebtedness. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you? There's the equation that is the heart of this lesson. God has forgiven you, and it's an enormous debt. Whatever anybody else has ever done to you is minuscule by comparison. And based on how you have received mercy, you must extend mercy to everyone who asks for your forgiveness. There can be no exceptions. There can be no legitimate rationalization to get out from under this responsibility. And so verse 33 is making that point for us. And I'm going to say this part of it strongly, that God not only knows what you have done when you refuse forgiveness, He hates it. Do you think that's overstating the case? What, does God hate sin? Does God tolerate sin? Does God find, there's sin and then there's sin. And is there some sin that, it's not so bad. I can put up with that. No, there's nothing in that category. Sin is a direct violation of God's word and of His expectations, and He hates it. Okay. I say it that way specifically to just like the overwhelming factor of hearing the $6 billion number representing our sin against God. To realize that when you say, no, I'm not going to forgive you, at least not yet, that God hates that. Because you are now in direct disobedience to Him. So refusing forgiveness to others is sinful. Now, the master here, the king, does something that's surprising to us and more than a little bit disturbing. In verse 34, in anger, let's add that to God's hatred of sin. He gets angry about this sin. In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. All right, what's this jail? Could this be eternity in hell? Has he just had his salvation revoked? And I said it that way to relieve any anxiety here, because you know the Bible teaches the doctrine of eternal security. If this man genuinely got saved, then there's no way to rearrange the wording of that first section. He forgave. God forgave this servant everything. At that moment, he had judicial forgiveness and fellowship forgiveness with his master. So what has just happened? What is represented here by the delivering him to the jailers? Well, Christ is being consistent in his imagery. Just as the second servant was put in prison, and that was the prison of misery and guilt, he still has this debt and there's nothing he can do about it. Now this first servant is in a similar circumstance. The jail here is the jail of bondage, of being in a condition of guilt before God because you have disobeyed Him. It's a miserable way for God's people to live. He is still in the category of God's people. He still has judicial forgiveness. That is, if this man dies in this jail, he's still going to heaven. But he's going to have an awful life if he continues in that jail. The stipulation is that he will continue there until he pays that debt. How do you pay for sin? Well, Christ's story is consistent here as well. You ask for mercy. The key to unlock this jail is, Lord, I am sorry. You are right. I should have forgiven my fellow servant. Will you forgive me that sin? And the key turns, the door opens, the debt is forgiven, the fellowship is restored. Because what this jail represents is an ongoing relationship with God, but no fellowship. It is fellowship forgiveness that God is withholding here. that God always withholds when we knowingly sin against Him and refuse to ask for His forgiveness to make it right. So the very point of the guilt of this prison is to drive God's servants to ask for His forgiveness sooner. The misery here is purposeful. That you won't like what that feels like, and that you will search for and take advantage of the opportunity for forgiveness. So receiving forgiveness from God is conditional. That is, receiving fellowship forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness, that continues to be unconditional, and it's automatic, and it's instantaneous. The blood of Christ pays for sin for those that know Christ as Savior. But you do not get the restored fellowship with God until you ask His forgiveness. So, receiving forgiveness is conditional, and punishment is the result. Not punishment in hell, but punishment of torment, the misery of guilt. According to this whole parable and the teachings on forgiveness we have already seen, forgiveness is the key that opens that door. How do you get that? Repentance, requesting forgiveness from God. And as soon as God says, "Yes, I forgive you," and that door opens, this servant has to go right to the other servant and say, "I was wrong when I refused to forgive you. Will you forgive me that wrong? Yes, I forgive you that sin. And now, will you forgive me for the sin that started this?" "Yes, I forgive that as well." And everybody's out of jail. Everybody's in fellowship with God. Fellowship forgiveness and judicial forgiveness. Horizontal forgiveness between God's people. It's really a marvelous parable that it could incorporate all of these truths together, and we can see how they interact. But the whole point is, now that's how we must interact with each other. As I indicated, I used this same parable as I was talking to that young man. I explained all these very same principles. And at the end of that discussion, he was the one with tears in his eyes. And he looked up, he said, "Pastor, I know exactly what I have to do." And he rushed out the door. There was his wife standing in the next room. I could see through the little window in the door a very tight embrace, a request for forgiveness on both sides. And then an even tighter embrace. Restoration of relationship. That's what forgiveness provides. And God gives us no cause to think that we can be stingy with that toward one another. That doesn't make it easy, but it does make it right. Let's ask for God's help then, to utilize the very forgiveness that we have benefited from and to offer it freely to everybody who asks for it. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you have been so generous with your forgiveness to us. Thank you for the clear picture in this story of how enormous was our sin, that you forgave it all. Thank you, Father, for both judicial and fellowship forgiveness. Father, may we learn to appreciate the fellowship forgiveness so much that we'll always be ready to forgive others so that our fellowship with you can continue unbroken. Father, help us to be as generous and as merciful as you have been to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.